Today's lesson's a light load, but yet it's going to take us all the way to the end of the class to get through it. We're going to go through three visions today. We're going through a vision to Philistia. We're going to go through two visions to Moab. And look at this. The last vision is only one verse. It's kind of interesting. And as we go through these, you think, oh, my soul, I'm not going to understand any of this. And here's the bad part about it. All that's on the board and everything in this lesson, it is all fulfilled already. It's done. It's over with. This is just one of those sets of prophecies that in Isaiah's time is still coming, but for us, it has been completed, and we do not have to worry about it. Now listen, when we get over to Moab, there are some prophecies in Isaiah that are going to come down after chapter 38 that are for the future that we have to think about. But for today, these things that are recovering today are all totally, completely fulfilled. As we pick up, it's 726. And it says, in the year of King Ahaz's death, this oracle came. King Ahaz is going to die in 726. We do not know from this amount of information whether or not King Ahaz is still alive or if he has died. Isaiah is just saying, the year that King Ahaz died, when we write this down, these oracles, these visions came in the year of his death. And we're going to have several, boom, 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 right together until 722, whenever the fall of the northern kingdom is complete and Moab is devastated as we go through. So Hezekiah, his son, is going to take over the throne in 726 when Ahaz dies. And this tells us that it's an oracle. That means that it is words right directly out of the Lord's mouth, put in Isaiah's mouth, and Isaiah is only supposed to say what the Lord has said. This is not a time when Isaiah can say, I saw this, and it looked like this, and it looked like that. Mm-mm. This is where he actually says, this is what the Lord has said. So we'll pick up with that. He says, do not rejoice, O Philistia, all of you, because the rod that struck you is broken. All right, we pick up with the word Philistia. It is referring to the land of the Philistines on the eastern bank of the Mediterranean Sea next to the southern kingdom. Look at the map I've drawn. Here is that area called Philistia. Today, we call it Palestine. We also call it the Gaza Strip. The only reason why the name Palestine is used is because Claudius Caesar, the Roman emperor, when he was writing a letter and wrote all of his edicts for Philistia, he mispronounced the name Philistines and called it the Palestines, and they wrote it incorrectly, and the name stuck in his lettering. So when we talk about the Palestinians today, we are talking about those who are from the Philistine line of the Canaanites, and of course, who was a Philistine? Oh, Goliath was a Philistine, was one of those, and they were darker-skinned people. They came from the line of Ham, off of Noah's son, Ham. They were darker. They were Philistines. They have this area. Now, another thing that's very interesting is, if you look at any map of this area, anywhere through your Old Testament, back in the back of your Bible or whatever, you will never, ever find that little carved out area as being part of the promised land. And in fact, the Bible is very specific whenever it gives us the details of just where the land borders were for the promised land. We know exactly when Saul becomes king, we know his area of a domain, or he was under control of, and it kind of looks a little bit like this. He was not in control of law of the land. Saul never had control of Jerusalem. Whenever David comes in, takes over after Saul, he takes more of the land, and it's not until Solomon comes to the throne that they actually take all the land that belongs to, 10% of the land that belongs to the promised land or belongs to the descendants of Abraham, as promised to Abraham when he said, every place that the sole of your foot has touched from the Euphrates River down to the Nile River will be yours and be called part of the promised land. That fulfillment of that area does not occur until the Red Sea disappears, whenever the new temple area rises when the Lord sets his foot down on the Mount of Olives, and the mount splits and the Jerusalem area begins to rise up for the Lord to have his throne. The Red Sea disappears, and all the way from the Nile up to the Euphrates River, because Abram started over in the Ur, way down, way, way down the Euphrates River. He climbed up it. He transversed all this land all the way from the Nile River straight across, will become what's called the Promised Land, and where all the people will live. Now, what's interesting about this also is, I'm fixing to show you this in a minute, but you see this Egyptian border right here? Now, we all think about Egypt. We always come over here to the Delta, and we think about the Nile, and we think about Egypt being down here. But actually, Egypt's border comes right up to the southern kingdom. There's a place called Rapha that sits about in this area, and that was the eastern border of the nation of Egypt. When Herod tries to kill Jesus, and they have to run from Bethlehem, which is right below Jerusalem, about 5 miles, they don't have to go 150 miles to get down to the Nile River. They only have to go about 50 miles to get to the border of Egypt and get into the area where Herod has absolutely no control. That means they only have to travel about 2.5 days' journey to get away from the possibility of Jesus being killed by Herod. And we always think, okay, well, they had to go way down here. And they go way back. No, no, no. They only had to go about 50 miles at the maximum to get away and get out of Herod's reign. Well, what happens is, this area, even on all the maps today and back then, this area has always been carved out for the Gaza Strip, the Palestinians. They were not destroyed by Joshua when Joshua went into the Promised Land. But there's a reason why they were not, because you will not find anywhere in Abraham's travels that he ever traveled into this area of the Promised Land, of what we call that. Therefore, this land properly belongs, even today, to the people that we call the Palestinians. Now, the Palestinians are not privy to the Golan Heights and to the west bank of the Jordan River like they want. No, the only place that they truly have and control is this area that we call the Gaza Strip. Well, he says, "Do not rejoice, O Philistia, because the rod that struck you is broken." Now, if you look over here, it's a very interesting thing. See the map, map number 11, which matches this map. You'll see there's Philistia, and you see its major cities that are there. Look in map number 12. You see how Philistia has grown. Okay, here's the deal. This is where we are. Who's the rod that broke? Over in 2 Chronicles, we understand what has happened with the king Uzziah that has taken the Philistines. The Philistines are trying to expand their land during King Uzziah's reign. You see the chart, figure 27? The chart shows the reign of Uzziah. During his reign, the Philistines try to expand their area, and Uzziah puts them back in their place inside the Gaza Strip. Very interesting. Uzziah never tries to take this part of the land. He just gets them back to his cities. And so in 2 Chronicles 26, verse 6, "Now he," that is Uzziah, "went out and warred against the Philistines and broke down the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabneh and the wall of Ashdod, and he built cities in the area of Ashdod and among the Philistines, and God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in Gerbaal and in Mennonites." Now what you have to understand is when you map these out, where are these cities? These cities where he built cities to keep the Philistines in their place were all right on the border of their land. So Uzziah went in and said, "Okay, we're not going to let you expand any further. So on the east side of your city, we're going to build a city to make sure and keep your people where they belong." Well, that's just the way they did it back in those days. But he did not try to take the entire land. So Uzziah is the one who had smitten the Philistines. And upon his death, the Philistines, according to some other passages, begin to expand during the lives of Jotham, his son, and his grandson, Ahaz. And they expand that area all the way down to the southern kingdom, and this line is really a little bit fuzzy, but we kind of know the area. That is on map 12 where they expand. They have expanded. They're controlling it. They have taken it over for the southern kingdom. And when Hezekiah comes to the throne, Hezekiah comes in the throne in the year we're talking about, 726, he will war against the Philistines again, and he will take this land back and move them back into their area, which is properly theirs, and that occurs in 2 Kings verse 18. But before we get there, let's go ahead and read chapter 14, verse 29a. It says, "For from the serpent's root a viper will come out, and its fruit will be a flying serpent. And those who are most helpless will eat, and the needy will lie down in security. I will destroy your root with famine, and I will kill off your survivors." That's picking up on where we left off, talking about the smite. This root, this flying serpent, is Hezekiah, who comes in and just takes them all back in a swift move and moves them all back to the land that we would call today the Gaza Strip. He strikes them like a serpent. Now, that's recorded over in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 6. By the way, the Hezekiah in parenthesis is my emphasis. I put it there so we know who we're talking about. "For he," that's Hezekiah, "clung to the Lord." That means he prayed to the Lord. He trusted the Lord. He clung to the Lord. "He did not depart from following him, but he kept his commandments that the Lord had commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went, he prospered. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and he did not serve him. He defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza." Gaza's right there on the edge. "As far as Gaza and its territories, from the watchtower to the fortified city." And they had watchtowers that actually bordered them around the area in different cities where they could watch out. And it was on the borderlines. Hezekiah moved them back to their borders to keep them in place. Any move today to allow the Palestinians anywhere else in Israel is out of God's will, because that's the land that he's allowing them to stay on. In the future, now we're going to get this in Isaiah when we get to the last half of the book. And when we get to the last half of the book, we're going to see some more about Philistia. And lo and behold, this land is going to be taken. But those prophecies are not already completed. They will happen later on, even in our lifetime. Chapter 14, 31 says, "Well, O gate, cry, O city, melt away, O Philistia, all of you, for smoke comes from the north, and there is no straggler in his ranks." All right, we got smoke coming from the north. No stragglers in the ranks. We've talked about that before. When Assyria comes, they look pristine. They look good. They look like they had slept well the night before, and they're just, as the horse's hooves are coming, they see the smoke coming, and that is one of Philistia's problems. "How then will one answer the messenger of the nations that the Lord has found Zion, and the afflicted of his people will seek refuge in it?" There are going to be some Philistines who are going to try to go over to Zion or the city of Jerusalem and try to find some refuge there. But when they do that, they're not going to be successful. The southern kingdom in Hezekiah is not the biggest problem that Philistia has. Even though Hezekiah will move them back, and that's going to happen in Isaiah's future, according to what's being written here, it's going to happen just a little while later. In fact, it's going to happen in 711 B.C. In 711 B.C., Assyria is going to come in, and Philistia is going to try to survive, but they are going to be put under the submission of the king of Assyria. So interesting is that Assyria is going to take this country of Aram. It's going to take the northern kingdom. It's going to take Philistia. It's going to take Ammon. It's going to take Moab. It's going to take Egypt. But it's not going to be able to take the southern kingdom, because that's not part of God's plan to take the southern kingdom. You know, as we go through these, I keep thinking, why in the world am I even dwelling on this? Because it's all fulfilled. I'm dwelling on it because if these things are prophesied and these things are fulfilled, your salvation and your hope of glory is surely going to be just as fulfilled one day in your future as this was fulfilled. And it's just one thing right after another. Isaiah is just filled with boom, 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 boom. And even after I get through teaching 66 chapters of Isaiah, and I will lay it out for you which are fulfilled and which are not fulfilled, I will not be able to remember them all. But that's the reason why we're taking them. And we're doing things like this. You see the little chart in table 9. Here we go. What's been fulfilled? Well, the history of Philistia rejoicing over the death of Uzziah, that was fulfilled sometime during the year that this prophecy was written. Vision 8 was written. The near future, a root of Uzziah, Hezekiah, will strike them. When's that going to be fulfilled? Well, it's going to be fulfilled within 5 years after this is written, because Hezekiah is going to be the new king and he's going to go and move them back to their lands. But the reality is, it has been fulfilled today, so it's not something for us to worry about. Assyria will come from the north and overtake Philistia, but Zion will be safe. That happens in 711. Sargon II makes Philistia part of the Assyrian Empire. So Vision 8, boom, 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 is fulfilled. We do not have to worry about it at all. It is in our past, but it is a sure defense that God will keep His word and whatever He says will happen. So we pick up in Vision 9. In Vision 9, it's the oracle concerning Moab. It's following. It's the next thing that comes up. It's probably in 726 also. It may have been 725, but probably 726. And the oracle is about the devastation of Moab, and it's going to happen in the near future. Now, it's not a total destruction. It is just a devastation. They are going to be put in their place because they need a remnant left to be in the Moab area when the Lord comes for Armageddon. So it cannot be a total destruction. So we pick up here and we ask, well, who in the world was Moab? And you look down in map 13, you see the area of Moab and you see the area of Ammon. That's the way it was in this map when the northern kingdom has controlled part of it. Actually, the northern kingdom had controlled more of Ammon as it went up to this area, and that was given to Gad, and this was given to Reuben, and this was given to Gad, this was given to the half the tribe of Manasseh. And as we look here, in the reality, they were once all one area right there was where they were living, and then it got split up when the northern kingdom split, actually got split up when they came in just before they took over the promised land. Who was Moab? Who was Ammon? Let me tell you a story. You remember Lot? Lot is the nephew of Abram. And after Lot and Abram and Sarai went down to Egypt, they were made wealthy beyond means by the Pharaoh of Egypt. And because the stuff that had been given to them, which included silver and gold and cattle and servants, that's where they got Hagar, by the way. They got Hagar while they were in Egypt to be a maid for Sarai. And because they've been given to them and they've been in the control of Abram, the Pharaoh doesn't take them back and he sends them off. And the scripture actually tells us that Pharaoh has made Abram and his family very wealthy, and Lot is wealthy too. And they've got lots of slaves. They've got lots of people that they have purchased to take care of their business. Now you think about this. Why in the world does Abram and Sarah need lots of people, lots of men and lots of women? Because we're talking about, in order to produce enough food to survive on land, it takes lots and lots of help to do that. So Abraham, even though he had more mouths to feed, he actually had to purchase help, slaves, to be part of taking care of the land that he was going to till, of which most of the land he is working does not belong to him. In fact, none of it belongs to him. Here's an answer to a Bible question. Does Abraham ever own land in the promised land? I grew up and was told no, but the answer truly is yes, because he bought the cave at Mamre to bury Sarah in, and he owned that land, and so Sarah's buried there, Abram's going to be buried there, Isaac's going to be buried there, and Jacob is going to be buried back in that cave also. So he's going to own that part of the land. Well, whenever Lot and Abram come back from Egypt, one of the next few things that happens very quickly is they can't control the land together. I mean, they can't work the land or whatever, and they begin to argue, and they're in Mamre. They're in Mamre right here on this side of what we will call today the Dead Sea. So they go up on this hill just on the other side of Mamre, and Abram gives Lot a choice. Abram's name's not changed yet to Abraham. And he gives Lot a choice. Do you want to take the east or do you want to take the west? And Lot looks at the west, and it's rugged, and it's hilly, and it's stony, and it's terrible. And he looks over to the east, and it is beautiful, it's green, it is lush, it is gorgeous. Four of the most beautiful cities you've ever seen in your life. you can see down there, literally they're just villages, but you can see them down in the Jordan River Valley. They are gorgeous. And Lot, being the kind, gentle, compassionate, loving nephew, says, I'm going to take the good land and you're going to take the rocky land. And Abram says, okay. So he lets Lot and all of his servants, everything go. And Lot goes and begins to live in a town in the Jordan River Valley, about right there, that we will call Sodom. We've got Sodom, Gomorrah, Adullam, and Zeboim. All are in this Jordan River Valley. Okay, did you catch it? It is beautiful. It is gorgeous. It's the Jordan River Valley, and Genesis tells us that that Jordan River Valley extended all the way to Zoar. We know where Zoar is. We got an issue here. How many of y'all have been to Israel? Okay, if you stand in Mamre and you look over that way, over that little hill, what do you see? You see the Dead Sea. That is correct. But in the Scripture, it's still the Jordan River Valley. The Jordan River Valley extends all the way down. It comes off and makes a shoot off towards the east, but it also then goes all the way down and feeds into the Red Sea. The Jordan River would feed into the Red Sea at the bottom. Today, it still has a little shallow tributary that goes down. Not much water goes down to the Red Sea. We know where it is. Carries a little water from time to time. Not a lot, but because something is going to happen in this area that is literally going to turn it to something to be the lowest point on earth. So here we go. This is the story. Lot gets down there in Sodom. He's got relatives in Gomorrah. He's got other people down there. And down come from way up north and from over in the area of Shinar the four most powerful kings in the world at that point in time. And they come in and they rob Sodom, Gomorrah, Adullam, Zeboim, these cities, and Zoar of their people and their spoils. And they take off and they head back up. They pass by Mamre, where Abram is. They head on back through. They end up in Dan, and they head on up to Damascus. The Lord tells Abraham to go and rescue his nephew Lot. And the Scripture tells us that Abram takes 318 of his men. That doesn't mean he took every man that he had of his men, and it says of the men that he has purchased. And he takes them, and he becomes the general of his army, 318 men, and they chase them all the way to Dan, catch up with them at Dan, defeat them there. Then the part that gets away, they catch up with them in Damascus, defeat them in Damascus, and bring them back down to Sodom and plants them back in the Jordan River Valley at Sodom. And the king of Sodom says, Abram, will you divide the spoils with me that you have brought back that once belonged to us? And Abram says, I will not take for myself one thing that belongs to you, lest you, O king of Sodom, you evil king of Sodom, say to me that you have made Abram rich. I do not want that on my resume. However, there were a few men with me that fought in the battle that were not my men. I want them to have a portion. And by the way, I want 10% of the spoils to go back to the king of Salem. Salem, Jerusalem. Jeru means city. Salem means peace. I want to go back and give a 10% offering to the king of peace. You know what his name is. It's Melchizedek. And he offers that, and he gives everything back to Sodom. In the year that occurs, at the end of that year, the Lord comes to Abram and says, oh, by the way, next year at this point in time, your wife, Sarah, is going to have a child. She is 89 years old. She hears in the tent and she's laughing. She's laughing. Well, the angel says, where's Sarah? Oh, she's over there in the tent. He goes over there and he says to her, he says, you laughed. She says, I didn't laugh about nothing. She said, oh, you laughed. You don't want to lie to an angel, by the way. Doesn't work well for you to lie to an angel. So lo and behold, here's what happens. The angel leaves, and within 72 hours after he leaves, Abram and Sarah, within 72 hours, in fact, they show up that next day, the next morning in Sodom, and the two angels say to Lot, you can take anybody with you, but leave this city and leave this city in the morning. So during the night, Lot goes to his two son-in-laws who are engaged to marry his two daughters that he has left in his household. He goes to his other sons and his daughter-in-laws, according to Scripture, and he says to them, tonight I want you to leave with us in the morning. I want you to leave with us. And he goes to them in the middle of the night to tell them in secret, and they think, according to Scripture, he's jesting or joking. So in the morning, they are trying to get the family to go, and it is time for them to leave. Interesting point in fact, it's in the Scripture. The two angels take them by the hand and lead them outside of the walls of Sodom. They have to be escorted out. They're still probably trying to decide, what are we going to take? What are we going to load up that we can carry with? Remember, Lot has been wealthy beyond means, and he is fixing to leave with only what he can carry. Now, I'm sure those angels could have moved a whole bunch of stuff, but that's not the way it was planned, all right? They had to get out with what they could take. They get outside the city. They make it all the way to Zoar from Sodom. How long does it take for them to get from Sodom to Zoar? We know. They leave, according to Scripture, at the break of dawn. And the Scripture says when the sun is directly above Sodom, which means high noon, the Lord begins to rain down hail, fire, and brimstone. Do you know what brimstone is when it's coming out of the sky? We would call it a meteor shower. Now, just looking at the destruction that was completed with the meteor shower that hit in Russia and all the damage of all the windows and the hole that was made, when the Lord rained down that meteor shower of fiery brimstone coming through, lighting up, and it hit, we ended up with a great big old hole in the ground right in the Jordan River Valley of four cities that are destroyed. Sodom means burned. Gomorrah means submerged. What happens down here on the end where Zoar is, because Zoar is a good city and it does not get destroyed. It becomes the dam. So what you have seen is formed on that day, and the Dead Sea is the lowest place on the earth. It is how many feet below sea level? Does anybody remember? 1,388 feet below. When the Lord sends something to cause a big hole in the ground to destroy the cities, he's going to make it a real big hole in the ground. On the next morning after the bombardment happens the day before, the next morning, the Scripture tells us that Abram and Sarah climb up on that hill just east of Moriah to see what has happened. And you know what they see? They see a big old hole. A big old damage. They heard all the commotion during the last day before and into the night. They stayed in their tents, but then they saw it the next day, a big old hole. Well, when Lot and his girls and wife left along the way, of course, the wife turns around, they finally make it to Zoar, but then they go up on a plateau of a mountain that's a little higher and they hide just to get out of the way because they have asked the angel, if we get to Zoar, will we be safe? And the angel says, yes, you will be safe at Zoar. But they get there and they think, boy, with all that happening behind us, because the angels say, Lot, you have to get out of here because we cannot start the destruction until you arrive in Zoar. So they have to get to Zoar by high noon, and then lo and behold, that is when the Lord begins to rain it down, and I believe that is when Lot's wife will turn around and look, and they continue on up to a mountain because they hear it all happening, and they get up out of the way. Now, here's the part that happens. When they finally get through the destruction, the girls look over from the mountaintop back when everything's settled down, and they say to themselves something like this, we must be the only humans left on earth. We must be the only ones left. So they devise a plan. They get some wine that they've taken. They get their dad drunk overnight, and one night, one of the daughters conceives with dad. The next night, the second daughter conceives with dad, and they have two boys. One is named Moab. You knew I was going to get to the story, I hope. The other is named Ammon. And they live together on this side of what's now the Dead Sea as it's beginning to fill with water out of the Jordan, but he has no way to get out because the hole's so dadgum deep, and it's going to become a dead place, a salty dead place. And as they grow and they begin to separate, Moab will come up about this far. Ammon will take the rest of the land, only for some of that land to be taken away from them by their cousins, the Israelites, when they are coming through with Moses. Well, with all that said, let's get into Vision 9. It says, "Surely in a night, Ar of Moab is devastated and ruined. Surely in a night, Ker of Moab is devastated in ruin. They have gone up to the temple and to Dibon, even to the high places to weep." In other words, those high places. Listen, when Moab and Ammon are born, they are with their dad Lot, who trusted in the one God. But as their descendants come over the years, hundreds of years, they go away from the one God to worship Chemosh, also named Molech. There's another name for the way the Babylonians use it. It's all this same false god, and they begin worshiping this false god. And so they are an ungodly nation by this time in Israel's history. Now, we've got a little hiccup here. It is written out on the next page, but I want to explain what it is. I do not believe, personally, that verse 15, 1b, is translated correctly. It says, "Surely in a night, Ar of Moab is devastated and ruined. Surely in a night, Ker of Moab is devastated and ruined." They did not fight during the nights back in those days, folks. Whenever Syria is going to come and fight against Moab, they did not fight during the night. In fact, all the way up and through to the Civil War, even the Civil War, they did not fight at night. It got dark. If there were any raids, they are few and far between. In fact, I have a letter from an ancestor that he writes to his wife. He's in the Civil War, and he's writing to his wife. And in that letter, handwritten, it says, and by the way, he calls her by her married name. It's her wife, so he calls her Mrs. So-and-so. They were very formal back in those days. And they wrote very formal, as you're thinking, this is husband and wife? How do they talk about, you know, they talk like, you know, they're just, you know, like they're business people, all right? He says in the letter, "Last night met a cousin who's on the other side. We had coffee together. Tonight we're doing the same thing." They've been fighting against each other during the day, but when it gets dark, they're sharing coffee together and cookies and things. Whenever the letter actually arrives, when it is given to the wife, a letter is also presented to her from the sergeant, because it's the last letter that he writes, because he dies in the fight the next day. And so the sergeant has sent the letter also that he has been killed in the war. They both come on the same day to the wife. But the point is, they did not fight back in those days. Alexander the Great did not fight at night. They just did not have night raids. And for this to say, surely in a night, Assyria is not going to fight in a night. We've got a little hiccup here. It's no big deal. In the next little passage that I explain to you what has happened, we've got a problem, and you can read it, but here, let me explain it in a nutshell. We've got a problem in the Hebrew. The word that is meaning in the night, or translated in the night, ends with a Hebrew letter that looks like this. But about half of our manuscripts that we have end that same word with this letter. Well, the two are different. One's a Beth and one's a Kaf. One means in one night, and the other means as dark as night. And I believe that the second, which is not the way they use it here, is the correct rendering, because I believe it should say, "Surely as dark as night, Ar of Moab is devastated and ruined. Surely as dark as night, Ker of Moab is devastated and ruined." In other words, what he's saying, Ar is the chief biggest city in Moab, but Ker is the capital city, and when the Assyrian king, Sargon II, comes through, those cities are devastated, never to be inhabited again, and they're going to long to inhabit them, but they're not going to be inhabited. They are dark as night instead of in the night. So I believe that that is a mistranslation in our English. We have some translations that translate it correctly. That's how I caught on to it, as I read through about 26 translations before, while I'm developing a lesson, and I kept coming up with as night or dark in a night. That's how I found it. But I believe that this is a mistranslation in the New American Standard. Well, going on to chapter 15, verse 2b, it says, "Moab, wail over Nebo." Ker's going to be dark as night. Ar is going to be darkest night. And you guys now, Moab, I want you to wail over Nebo. That is Mount Nebo, where the Lord allowed Moses to go up and look into the promised land. And he actually died. And the scripture tells us that the Lord buried Moses on Mount Nebo and Medeba. Every head is bald and every beard is cut. In the streets they have girded themselves with sackcloth. On their housetops and in their squares, everyone is wailing, dissolved in tears. Now listen, when a country is in mourning, and this occurs in all of these Oriental nations that are Eastern Oriental, and I'm not talking about Chinese, Japanese, as much as I'm talking about Abraham is considered an Oriental. And all of his descendants are going to be considered Orientals. That's just the way it's written in our theology books, because all the Orientals descend from the line of Shem that comes off of the boat, and that's where Abraham comes from. When they grieve as a nation, they put on sackcloth. They shave their heads. There is nothing more humiliating than for a man to have his head shaved, unless he's naturally bald, or to have his beard shaved, unless he's just unable to grow a beard. In fact, it was humiliating for a man who could not grow a beard to not have a beard. And most of those men were made into eunuchs because they could not grow a beard. That is total humiliation to put on sackcloth. They would get down in the dust and they would throw dust up in the air. I will never forget the film footage of when Arafat died and they were having all that whole almost rebellious action when his casket was being carried over and through the streets. They showed pictures of these men down in the dust, throwing dust up on their heads. You saw that over with the Assyrians in Nineveh whenever Jonah goes to convert them to the Lord, and they're converted. They hear the message and they turn to the Lord God, and they get in the streets, they put on sackcloth, and they mourn what they have done of worshiping idols. They would throw this dust up in the air. It goes up and it comes down, their dirt. That's humiliation to them. But Moab is going to be totally humiliated because of what they can look to Nebo, they can look to Meba, they can do all these people as they're there in that area. By the way, Medeba is one of those places where the children of Israel camped while Moses was able to go up Nebo and see the promised land on Nebo. That's where they are. They're going to move down south and then move back up to the Jordan River. Those people in that area are going to be totally humiliated over what's happening to their country. And you see on this map 15, it's not in the area of Moab, but it originally belonged to Moab. Chapter 15, verse 4 says, Heshbon and Eliah also cry out. Their voice is heard all the way to Jahaz. Therefore, the armed men of Moab cry aloud. His soul trembles within him. Within the coming, the Lord identifies the troubles that these two cities are going to have when they hear this roar coming. And the roar is going to come. It's going to go all the way down to Jahaz. Look in the map. It's not part of Moab, but it once was. It's actually part of the northern kingdom right here. But that's fixing to be wiped out too when Sargon II comes through and wipes them out. And so this indicates the fear they're going to have. Verse 5 says, my heart cries out for Moab. This is the Lord speaking. His fugitives are as far as Zoar and Eglath Shelish Aliyah, for they go up to the ascent of Luthith weeping. Luthith is where Lot and his daughters went to go look. Just south here of Zoar, he goes into this area just higher where they can look back over and to see that's where they have run to. That's where he's saying that's how far down these fugitives are going to run. And surely on the road to Honoraim, they raise a cry of distress over their ruin. It's on this road that heads on down to Honoraim. That's where they're going to meet. That's where they're going to meet up, and they're going to try to run away from Assyria when they're coming through. Verse 6, for the waters of Nimrim are desolate. Surely the grass is withered. The tender grass dried out. There is no green thing. Therefore, the abundance which they have acquired and stored up, they carry off over the brook of Arabim. Now, I've got to tell you some history here. Nimrim was a river that fed Moab. Moab was immune from famines. When a famine came through all the land, Everybody knew they could go out of Moab because they always had stores and stores and stores, storage places of food. Whenever Naomi and her husband experience a famine in Bethlehem, where do they go? They go to Moab because they know of the storage of food there. The Nimrom River, we do not know where that river is because it has been dried up according to this prophecy. We cannot even put it on a map. We don't know where it is. But we do know that when the Assyrians arrived, they took all the supplies that had been gathered because of the fertility that happened because of the Nimrom River, and they took those supplies and they fed their soldiers with them. The soldiers that are sitting right outside of Jerusalem trying to take Jerusalem, they're not going to be successful taking Jerusalem. But where did they get their food? They got it from Moab. History tells us that. Verse 9. For the waters of Dimon are full of blood. Surely I will bring added woes upon Dimon, a lion upon the fugitive of Moab and upon the remnant of the land. Well, we don't really know where Dimon is, but the point here is not really the point of the waters being in blood. They're going to be covered with blood. The point is the lion. We know that the lion is the mascot of Assyria. And Assyria, the armies carried hundreds of lions with them when they traveled and marched in. They would use lions to attack, just like we would use German shepherds to attack. They would use lions. They would even build dens and dig holes and put the lions into them and starve the lions. And once they caught people who were rebelling against them, like the kings and stuff, they would throw them into the lion's den. That's what the Assyrians would do. So we know that he's talking about the Assyrians coming at that point in time. 16 verse 1, send the tribute land to the ruler of the land from Selah by the way of the wilderness to the mountain of the daughter of Zion. Then, like fleeing birds or scattering nestlings, the daughter of Moab will be at the fords of Arnon. You see that Arnon River right there that runs right there? At the ford of that river, they were to gather up and they're to gather a tithe and an offering, and they were going to run it around. They're going to go around either way. I'm not sure which way, but they're going to end up in Jerusalem at Zion. And there they're going to give a tribute. The Lord is telling them what to do, and he's giving them advice. If they want to be a fugitive and they want to be part of the remnant, they better get them a tribute and go pay that tribute to the king of Zion and to the Lord over there. Verse 3 says, give advice, make a decision, cast your shadow like the night at high noon. Hide the outcast, do not betray the fugitives. Let the outcast of Moab stay with you, be a hiding place to them from the destroyer. So he's giving now advice to Zion. When your cousins, the Moab, show up with a tribute, you hide them inside your walls so that they are away from the destroyer who's going to come and destroy the land. Why? Because we need a remnant of Moab to be there for the end times. Chapter 16, this is verse, I think this is 5a or 4b or something like that. I missed doing that. We'll have to fix that. For the extortioner has come to an end. Destruction has ceased. Oppressors have completely disappeared from the land. Soon the extortioner will overtake the fugitives and will return to his own land. And when he does, he'll never come back again. Now this is all going to come true within the next 20 years, the next two decades, an Assyrian king will not be able to take Jerusalem, so he'll return and not come back. But we've got to have some Moabites who survive. Verse 16:5 says, a throne will even be established in loving kindness, and a judge will sit upon it in faithfulness in the tent of David. Moreover, he will seek justice and be prompt in righteousness. Now, you think that must be talking about the Lord Jesus. No, we're looking at the history here. The history, that's going to be Hezekiah. That is the traits and the characteristics of Hezekiah. He's the next king up. As soon as Ahaz dies, Hezekiah is coming on the throne, and he is going to be a king of the line of David, descendant of David, great, 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 great grandson down 20 kings down. He will seek justice and be prompt in righteousness. And that is Hezekiah. Everything Hezekiah does wrong, Isaiah will come and say, you did that wrong. The Lord's going to judge for that. Hezekiah's going to go to the temple and pray about it, change his heart. He's going to write a song about it. We're going to have it in our Psalms. Hezekiah writes probably half of our Psalms that we have. And the Lord changes his mind, sends Isaiah back to Hezekiah. Say, Hezekiah, because of what you did with the Lord last night at the temple and you prayed out to him, he's heard you and things will change. We'll see that when we get to chapter 13. 36. Go on, it says, "We have heard of the pride of Moab, of excessive pride, even of his arrogance, pride, and fury, his idle boaster of false. Therefore Moab shall wail, every one of Moab shall wail. You shall mourn for the raising cakes of Kir as those who were utterly stricken." One of these days, you're going to cry. Those who survive and be the remnant, you're going to cry and you're going to wail for all those family members of yours that are going to be destroyed by Assyria. You're going to even wish that you could go back to the capital city of Kir and buy some raisin cakes that were there. But that will never happen again, because Kir will never be rebuilt, is what he's saying. "For the fields of Heshbon will wither, the vines of Sibmah as well. The lords of the nations have trampled down its choice clusters, which reached as far as Jazer and wandered to the desert. Its tendrils spread themselves out and passed over the sea. Therefore I will reap bitterly for Jazer, for the vine of Sibmah. I will drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Eliah, for the shouting over you, your summer fruit and your harvest has fallen away." In other words, you didn't have a harvest and you won't ever have a harvest again. "The gladness and joy are taken away from the fruitful fields. And in the vineyards also there will be no cries of joy or jubilant shoutings. No treader trends out wine in the presses, for I have made the shouting to cease. Therefore my heart's intones like a harp for Moab and my inward feelings for Kir. So I will come about when Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself upon his high places and comes to his sanctuary to pray, that he will not prevail. This is the word which the Lord spoke earlier concerning Moab." In other words, those who continue to do what they've always done against the Lord and worship the false gods, they will not be saved. They can cry out. The fields are not going to produce any harvest when this happens. It's going to be all over and done with for all of those who fail to turn to the Lord and go make a tribute to the Lord there in Zion. All the rest of the people will die. That ends Vision 9. Let's do Vision 10. It won't take long because it is one verse. One verse. And here it is. Because that, remember, verse 13 says, "This is the word which the Lord spoke earlier concerning Moab." There's our transition to the next vision. "But now the Lord speaks, saying, within 3 years, as a hired man would count them, the glory of Moab will be degraded along with all of his great population, and his remnant will be very small and impotent." Lo and behold, we know where we are in time. We are 3 years out from 722 B.C. when Sargon's coming in. We're 3 years out. That means we are not in 726. We are in 725 B.C. When we come to this vision 10, it is in 725 B.C. And the Lord is going to send and destroy all these. And who's going to be saved? Only those who in that 3 years' time has gathered the ford of the Arnon River, which comes across here, gone around and gone to Jerusalem, and that's where they will be safe, because the Lord has promised that he would keep a remnant of Moab safe so that whenever the Assyrians move out, the Moabites can go back into their land to re-inhabit the land, although they are going to be very small and their remnant is not going to even be a tenth of the people. Well, how much of this is fulfilled? Every bit of today's lesson has been fulfilled. It's all in our past. And as we look back in history, it is a sure sign that what the Lord has done and said, he will always fulfill. Now, I'm telling you something. In the days whenever you are weeping and you are mourning and you think nobody understands you, the Lord understands you. In the days where you know that the Lord has given us promises that we can hold on to, when we don't want to hold on to them because we don't think they'll ever happen, you can be assured that those promises the Lord will fulfill. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will never turn against you if you belong to him. Never, ever worry about whether your salvation is true if you have come to know him as your Lord and Savior, because he promises to finish your salvation for you and present to you a crown, a robe, a place with him for all eternity.